let me rephrase that. I hope God's going to preach. I hope I'm going to get out of the way this morning. Me and Brother Tyler were talking this week, had a little opportunity to be quite honest with you, we were babysitting together. That's exactly what was happening. Watching the boys, and we were sitting on the couch just conversing and talking about minister school. It'll be Brother Tyler's first journey down with us, as it will be for some of the other brethren. And we just had such a great time talking about the things of God, about how good that God has been, and talking about preaching in general. And I kind of alluded to that same thing. I feel like I've never done any preaching. If there's ever been any preaching done, it's been God. And so I want it to stay that way. I want it to be wholly of Him and not anything of myself. I pray that you'd seek the Lord and ask Him for His help today for us, that the words we try to speak would be that'd be pleasing unto Him. I want you to turn with me this morning into 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, I want to give a little bit of a background here as far as what the Scripture's talking about, what the message is this morning, how it relates to us today, how that it is that God can use Old Testament accounts to not only show us pictures of Jesus Christ. Not everything in the Old Testament is a picture of mercy and grace and wonderful beauty. Sometimes it's a picture of warning about a great discouragement, about a great adversary that we fight, and how that He desires to seek and to destroy us. The Scripture tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that our adversary came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He doesn't want to do you anything good. In fact, He wants to do the exact opposite of that. He wants to try to tear away any relationship that we might have with God. And so we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to be talking about a young man by the name of Absalom. Now, Absalom was the son of David. Many of you know that David was king of Israel. We all know about the selection process, how that he was the son of Jesse, how that he was a young man. Scripture says that he was a ruddy little fella, that he was scrappy, that he was small. He wasn't anything that when you looked at him, you would automatically perceive that he's our next king. In fact, even as much that his own father in the flesh recommended some of his other sons before him should be king. Church, I'm going to tell you, like I've told you many times before, God's never made a mistake, and I don't believe that He'll start with you. There was not a mistake that David was the king. It was what God wanted. Even though when we look down at his life, we look at his failures, we look at the things that he struggled with, that doesn't mean that God never intended for those things to happen. But we find here that Absalom, his son, was a usurper. Now, I want to tell you what a usurper is, because it's very important to understand the message that God has placed upon our heart today. A usurper is an illegitimate or controversial claimant to power or kingship, to seize and to hold a position of office or power by force or unethical means, to try to overthrow the current administration, so to speak. So we find here that Absalom had a great deal of pride in himself, and he wanted to be the next king of Israel. But you see, the children of Israel didn't necessarily have anything wrong with David. And so what we know about Absalom is that just by looking at him, you wouldn't want him to be your king. This was not a good guy. This is not somebody that you want living in the apartment next to you. He was a very sinful individual. He desired so badly that he was willing to use unethical means. He was willing to lie and steal and cheat just to try to get power. You know, the Bible tells us about another usurper, another one that tried to overtake a throne that wasn't his, one that tried to elevate himself by his own pride to overtake the rightful king. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll find there in those portions of Scripture that Ezekiel talks about this one. In that particular portion of Scripture, he names him Tyree. I believe he's talking about none other than the angel Lucifer. He was talking about Satan, that old serpent from the garden. He was talking about the devil. And the Scripture talks about how that Lucifer was so beautiful, how he was adorned about, he was a cherub adorned about with jewels and all these wonderful things. You believe it or not, I don't know if you know this, but there was one time when Lucifer was in a sinless state. He was created as an angel, and one of the most beautiful that's ever been created. He had wisdom. In fact, in there in Ezekiel chapter 28, it says that he was had the perfection of wisdom. Man, if he could have just used his efforts to glorify God rather than to overtake God, how accomplished he could be. But his pride got in the way. Scripture says here in Ezekiel chapter 28, and there's other examples, but I'm going to start there. How that his pride, because he knew he was beautiful, he knew he was one of the best that had ever been, and he thought, you know what, I'm so good, I think I could run this joint. So he decided to try to elevate himself to wage a war in heaven that he might overtake the throne. Guess what? I don't know if you knew this or not. He lost. You can find this in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Revelation 12, and John 10. All of these scriptures revert back to the fact that there was this angel that was cast down out of heaven. Scripture says that he was cast down to earth, that he would be brought before the presence of all kings and judicials so that people might see him for who he is. Church, it's amazing to me how the scripture tells us that God was going to cast Satan out, that the world might be able to see him for who he is, and we as a church can't see him for who he is. Outside of God and the Trinity that is there in hell between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you won't find anyone that has more greater power than this one named Lucifer. He's very strong. He's very knowledgeable. He has so much wisdom, but he's using it against the Father. This morning's message title is Lucifer the Usurper. Lucifer the Usurper. We have this being that dwells amongst us here in this world. Our adversary, as the scripture talks about him, a lion that walketh through and fro seeking whom he may devour. Guess what? He's still seeking for power today. Now you may think, well, hold on, preacher. I thought you said he lost. That battle he did. He will never overtake the throne that is on high. And so he knows he can't obtain the throne that is in a celestial sense. So he wants to sit on the throne of your heart. He's looking to overtake to be the king of your life. And if he can do that, then he's happy with that. You see, he knows he can't get our soul. Scripture has told us, and I think it's very prevalent through the Scripture, that you'll find that we cannot lose our salvation. Listen, I live by that, and I will die by that, because if any of us could lose it, we all wouldn't have it. So we find here that there was a second usurper that the Scripture talks about. And I believe if you'll allow me for just a moment, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would take effect, that you can see some similarities between Absalom and Satan. How that he is going to amalgamate himself to try to manipulate himself to overtake the kingship of our life. And if you're not careful, he will succeed. You may think that since you're saved, that you're somehow untouchable. There's no man that's ever lived been above temptation. Even Jesus Christ himself was tempted in the wilderness. And you say, okay, then what is it that Satan really wants? He can't have the celestial throne. What does he want? He wants kingship of your heart. Preacher, what does that mean? He wants dominion in your life, and he wants your worship. See, the scripture told us in John 10 and 10 that he came to steal. You know what he wants to steal? He wants to steal your praise away from God. He wants to take those good gifts that you can give, and he wants you to give it to the world rather than give it to the Father. You say, well, how can you justifiably say that? When Jesus Christ was asked of the Pharisees, even though they were trying to catch him in a lie, so to speak, if you look in Matthew chapter 22 around verse 36, or if you look in John chapter 10, you'll find the exact same account. They asked him, what is the greatest of all commandments? He said that you would love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. Those may be out of order, but you get the picture. Our first responsibility, the greatest commandment, is that we would love God with all of our heart, that we would worship Him with every ounce of effort that we have. So how then can Satan carry that away from us? What is worship, you might say? Listen, if you go looking that up in the Webster's Dictionary, you're probably going to find about 450,000 examples and definitions of worship. But there's something, when you're studying the Bible, there's such a theory called the theory of first revelation or the theory of first use. When you find a word and you don't know exactly what it means, that you can go back to the very first time it was used in the scripture and see the original context of it. The first time that the word worship is used is in Genesis 22. And we find there that how Abraham was commanded by God that he would take his son up into the mountain and present him as a sacrifice. And what he said there in that scripture, he said that you that have traveled with me, stay here with the asses, and me and the lad will go and worship. You know what worship means in my heart and how it's most applicable here and what he was talking about in Genesis 22? Unrestricted obedience. Without holding back. Without talking back. Being completely obedient to God. Listen, I think there's a miscommunication about worship is. Worship is not screaming and hollering and jumping over pews. If the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and it manifests itself in that way, then God be honored and glorified. But worship, true worship, it's more than a song. It's more than singing. It's more than shouting. It's more than lifting your hand. It is a lifestyle of obedience to God. That's what true worship is. And that's what Satan desires to steal from you. That he knows he can't get your soul, but if he can get your influence, if he can get your worship, if he can get you to dedicate yourself to your job, to your family, to this world, then he has succeeded. So how does he do it? How does he do it? To touch on that worship, you'll find that in that portion where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, you'll find that, I believe it's Matthew chapter 4, that he didn't ask him for any gifts. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, he didn't ask him to do anything for him. He didn't ask him for possessions. He didn't ask him for any gain. He didn't ask him to get him back into heaven. You know what he asked him for? To bow down and worship him. He told Jesus Christ, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the things that you can see here. What a foolish statement to make by the old devil himself, knowing then that God has already given dominion to his son Jesus. That was an empty promise. But nevertheless, that's what he seeks to have. So let's look. Man, I pray the Lord wouldn't give me the gift of gab all that often. But you need to know some of those things before we start looking at this scripture. So let's look at verse 1 in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. So we find here that this is Absalom, the son of David, and he's getting ready to try to take over power. What do we know about Absalom? Well, to try to give you an amalgamation of the previous two chapters, I'm going to tell you a little bit about Absalom. He's a murderer. He's a murderer. He killed his half-brother, Amnon. And you know why he killed Amnon? Because Amnon raped Tamar. Now, Tamar was his sister, and Amnon was his half-brother. He got so mad that he had done this despicable deed that he killed him. So first and foremost, we find that he's a murderer. But you know what else he is? He's a thief. You know why he's a thief? Because he stole away something that was rightfully God's. Anybody ever read Romans chapter 12 before? You know what it says in there? Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. So rather than letting God take care of the situation of his half-brother, knowing that he had committed a sin, God can take care of those things. But we find that Absalom tried to take it in his own hands, and he stole away the vengeance of God. He's a murderer. He's vengeful. He's a thief. And we're just getting warmed up. He's a liar. Listen. How many of you have ever been so despised of someone in your heart because they've hurt your family that every time you see them, you just want to get your hands on them? That's all right. You don't have to raise your hand because I know we're all guilty of it. Just be like, oh, I can't even stand that person. The amount of hurt they caused my family, the amount of hardship they've caused us. Man, if I ever got a hold of them. That's not godly. That's not godly. I'm not saying it's not natural, but it's not godly. That's not what happened to Absalom. This was not an attitude of passion. It wasn't that he just saw Amnon in the field one day and was like, you know what? I'm going to get you for what you did. This was a premeditated sin. He planned out and he devised this whole shenanigan how that he might get Amnon out in the field so that he could have his servants kill him. And then he tried to cover it up. So he's a liar too. What else is he? He's malicious. You'll find just a couple of verses previous to this in chapter 15 that the scripture talks about how that he went because he had a quarrel with someone, if I'm remembering correctly, and he set his fields on fire. He's malicious. He's a murderer, he's a liar, he's vengeful, he's a thief, he's malicious. And guess what the last thing is? You'd be like, preacher, this doesn't go along with the rest of them. You just wait and see how it compares to Satan, and I bet it does. He's good looking. Say, hold on a second now. He's what? He's a pretty boy. Scripture says that he was good looking. In fact, if you read up in this chapter before it, it said from the bottom to the feet to the top of his head, there was no blemish upon him. Another portion of the scripture says that there was none like him in all of Israel. Scripture says that after he had done up his hair, he had long flowing hair, come to be his demise later in his life, but he had long flowing hair that was beautiful. And the scripture said that after he had done it up and brushed it out and put all that hair gel in and all that mess you get at Great Clips, he put all that in it, and it said that his hair was worth a lot of money. Very valuable. He was handsome. Let me tell you something. Sin and Satan, a lot of times in our heart, is attractive. It's attractive. Inasmuch that you believe that when sin entered the world, it looked like a good thing. You say, preacher, hold on a second. You're going to have to take me back. Okay, I will. Everybody jump back with me. I promise we're going to get to 2 Samuel here in a minute. Jump back with me into Genesis chapter 3, I believe it is, and you'll find back there that the scripture says how there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. It was not something when she saw this tree and the fruit that came from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't as if she saw it and was like, oh, gross, that looks disgusting. She thought, hey, that fruit looks pretty good. That looks like it'd be good for me. I think I'm going to take a little bit of that. Let me tell you a little something about thinking things are good for you when God has told you to not to. It will always end badly for you. God had given them a simple commandment not to do these things, but it was so attractive. They were tempted to sin, and they succumbed to it. By one man, sin entered the world. All because sin was made attractive, that it was not perceived to be a bad thing. You know, that's what I'm most fearful of for the church, is that there's so many things that our young people are tempted with. Older people, you are not extinguished from that. You're tempted with things too, and a lot of times it presents itself in a way that doesn't look all that bad. Oh, it's no big deal. It's just that it has this, that, and another. And before you know it, it's driving a wedge between you and God. Vanity, hobbies, employment, things you do for fun, things you do for gain, things you do for competition. I'm not saying any of those things are bad in their case, and I think you've known me long enough. I've been preaching for almost 3 years here at the church. You know that I'm not opposed to those things in their place, but it can consume you and drive a distance between you and God. So be watchful, church, because I think all of us have this misconceived notion that if we were tempted by the devil or if sin presented itself in our lives, we'd easily be able to see it. Not always. Sometimes sin sneaks into your life, and then you don't notice till you're consumed by it. So be watchful. Be watchful. So we find here, all right, now let's finally get to it. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Starting in verse 1, we find here that Absalom takes three routes to try to overtake the kingdom, to try to get power. So what he did was, first and foremost, he adjusted his image. He had to. Because guess what? Let me tell you something. I don't know how many of you were just listening to what I told you about Absalom, but guess what? They lived with him. They knew about him. They already knew he was a murderer and a liar. They already knew that he was despicable in the way he had carried himself. They knew these things. So if he was ever going to be king, he was going to have to change their minds about who he was. So he adjusted his image. Second thing he did was he brought doubt to the current administration. Guys, I don't know if you've been living under a proverbial rock over the last couple of months. We're in election year here in this country. Man, I've never seen so many of y'all roll your eyes at one time before. Yeah, I know. It's all over TV. It's all over radio, Facebook, anywhere you look. Everybody's talking about who's running, who shouldn't be running, how they can't believe that somebody would ever vote for this, that, and another. I'll be just quite frank with you. I can't find anybody that I would like to vote for. That's just me. But I'll tell you this about elections, is that one of their greatest plans is to try to show you how they're better than the last guy. You ever noticed that before? Well, under the current administration, you'll find that this, this, and this happened. And if you will elect me, everything's going to be different. Last time I checked, Jesus Christ is not running for president of this country, so no man can change anything by himself. Are we that foolish, honestly, that we think if we just elect somebody that tomorrow, first day in office, everything's going to be back to the way it was back in the glory days of this country? That's a fallacy. But every candidate is doing it. They're poking holes in everybody else. They're trying to tear down the current administration so you might believe that they're a better option. So first, he adjusts his image. Secondly, he accuses the current administration. And last but not least, he appeals to their pride and desires. And by this, he tries to overtake power. So we find here in verse 1, chapter 15, 2 Samuel. He says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." I think that if all of us would think logically for just a minute, I want you to try to picture what just happened here. That's just one verse, but that's a big step in Absalom trying to get power. Yet think, if this is the scum of the earth, if this is the illegitimate child of the king, if this is the kid that everybody knows is awful, he's not just going to walk right up and be like, "Hey, I think I should be king instead." So what did he do? He got chariots, he got horses, and he got forerunners. He got 50 men to run out in front of him. I'm going to ask you for just a little bit of participation today. How many of you have ever seen the movie Aladdin before? Oh, yeah, all of y'all are like, "Yeah, I remember that. Animated film, yeah, I remember that." This character is not a king. He's not anything special. But nevertheless, he's mistaken for one. And so you know what they did? They put him up on this tent on top of an elephant. They got all these camels to run down the street. They got all these men twirling knives and juggling fire and doing all this goofy stuff. They're trying to make a spectacle of him. And so the first thing he did was he tried to get it that when he came into town, people were going to think that he was somebody special. You say, "Preacher, it's not that easy." How much you want to bet it is? Let's say I walk into a room where nobody knows me and I just walk in like this. Everybody's going to be like, "Yeah, it's just some guy, whatever." Now let's say I walk in again with 15 guys with sunglasses and suits on talking into their wristwatch and they're pushing everybody out of the way. You don't have to know who I am. You're going to be like, "Oh my goodness, who is that? That's somebody special, isn't it? Look at them. Look at them." People just start rubbernecking. That's what we call it in the South. You start looking, trying to get a peek at who it is. There have been social tests and experiments done on this. They'll go through New York City and they'll get bodyguards to walk around people who are nobody special. And people will just walk up and be like, "Can I get a picture with you?" You don't even know who this guy is. He wasn't anything special and he wasn't king, but he thought, "If I can present myself like a king, they'll see me differently." Try to change his image. Now, how does that compare to Satan? Let me just tell you how it compares to Satan. If you want to look into the New Testament, into 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, you see, Satan is guilty of this exact same thing. Scripture talks about how in John chapter 8 and verse 4 that he is the god of this world, how that he is a liar and the father of lies. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." The world has made sin so attractive and so acceptable that it has transformed our perception of sin and Satan. Just look at your life. We're much more accepting of things today than we would have been years ago. There's stuff going on in this very church that if it had gone on too long ago, somebody would have stood up against it. I'm going to tell you some things that might surprise you. Sin is still sin. And if the Bible calls something sin, we ought to recognize it as such. And when it happens, we ought to call people out for it, not in a hurtful way, but in a loving way, helping them to understand that those things are unacceptable in the sight of God. But you think, just like you do in your own life, you think in the church too, that we'll always be able to see it. Apparently not, because Satan has slipped into all of our lives, and now we're catching up, you know, a day late and a dollar short, thinking, "What happened to me? How did I get so cold and indifferent and far from God?" It's because Satan has adjusted his image to make himself look like nothing bad. And then it sneaks into your life, and before you know it, you're so far away from God, you're cold and indifferent, you can't even feel him anymore. Satan's just like Absalom. Got to adjust his image to make him look like something special. So first and foremost, he has a parade when he comes into town. That's all fine and dandy. Verse 2. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy to come to the king for a judgment, that Absalom called unto him. I want to stop right there, because I want you to know that this little verse right here reeks of Satan. I mean, it's just engulfed with his tendencies, with his desires and his ways of working. So we find here that he would come into the city, and the scripture says that he would stood by the way of the gate. Now, the way of the gate was likened unto an amalgamation of many things that we know here today. It would be like that you put the government center, the grocery store, and the clothing store all in one place. Even the gas stations were there. They didn't have gas stations, but you get what I'm saying. Everything that everybody needed was right here in this city market. Everybody came through this way of the gate. And so guess where he set up? Right in that spot. Let me tell you something about Satan. You don't have to look very far if you want to, and you'll find him. You don't have to go running and seeking after Satan. Brothers and sisters, he's right there beside you, ready to pounce when you want to. He's making himself available. Just like Satan does. Satan doesn't have the ability necessarily to interfere in our life, and he certainly doesn't have the same power and dominion over us that God does, but he tries to make himself available and have easy access to sin. Sin has never been more accessible than it is today in our society. You can do anything you want to do, and it's considered, for one, socially acceptable, and it's not even that hard to get your hands on it. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, all these things are just at your fingertips every day. There's an old saying that I heard as a young man: if you go looking for trouble, you'll probably find it. Same way with Satan. You don't have to look very hard. You can find him. He's right where everybody can see him. Very available. So that's what he does. And here we get into the portion where he tries to weaken the current administration. He tries to weaken them. Scripture says that he would wait for somebody who came with a controversy. Church, I want to let you in on a little secret today. Pay attention if you're not. Satan will never work any harder than when you're downtrodden and in some type of controversy. If you're in some type of struggle, that's his prime time to come work on you. That's what Absalom did. Wait for somebody to be in distress, and then I'm going to pray on them. They're weak. They're already upset. Here's my chance to pounce. So what does he do? He waits for somebody who has a controversy to come to the king for a judgment. Then Absalom would call to them and say, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." See, Absalom didn't really want to mess with anybody unless it was going to benefit him. Saying, listen, if you're not of Israel, I got no use for you. I'm trying to get king here, okay? So if you're one of us, if you're out of Israel, then if you're of a controversy, I can talk to you. And he finds his motivation to speak. And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy masters are good, and your matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." I tell you what, Absalom, he's just about as dumb as the day is long. Now, I hope everyone understands this scripture, because I'm not trying to make it difficult to understand. What he said was, in layman's terms, when somebody would come up with a controversy, he'd say, "Oh, are you from Israel?" "Yes, I am." "You know what? Your matters are good and right." Listen, he would tell them that he agreed with them without them ever telling him what they were there to petition for. To me, that seems a little ignorant. Can you imagine if you came up and said, "I'm mad and I want to talk to somebody. Are you from Israel?" "Yes, I am." "You know what? I agree with you. Let's go talk to somebody." You don't even know what I'm mad about yet. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. He was just looking for somebody weak to pray on. He said if it was a child of Israel, that he would just automatically get on their side and say, "You know what? You make a good point. But see, there's no man here appointed by the king to hear you." That word deputed. There's no one with power or authority from the king to come down and hear you. What's he trying to say? Guys, let me put this into perspective for you. You got a guy comes into town. He's going through a hardship or a struggle. He's upset and he wants somebody to listen to him. And we find that Absalom comes up and says, "You know what? If the king really loved you, I think he'd put somebody down here to hear you. You know, if he's really such a great king, Why doesn't he care that you're going through all this? You know, if your king was so great, why would you be going through such hardship? Brothers and sisters, that is Satan to a T. Wait till you go through something bad. Satan will get that mind, start rolling. He'll say, if God really loved you, Brother Brian, why would he put this hurt on your family? If God was really a true and just God that loved you, why would he let you lose your job? Why would he let your family be broken up? Why would he make you lose a spouse or a child? If God really loved you, then why isn't he listening to you? Just because God doesn't answer doesn't mean that he doesn't hear you. I think about a situation that happened in our life not too long ago. A lot of you know that Leland was born with just one kidney. And there was a time in his life where he became pretty sick, and we took him to the emergency room. And he hadn't gone to the bathroom for a considerable amount of time. And they said, well, we need to draw blood from him in order to find out what exactly is going on. And I thought, okay, no big deal. How many of you have ever sat and watched your child go through something painful and feel just completely helpless? As I sat there holding my son, and he said, Daddy, it hurts. They're scratching me. Make it stop. And he would cling to me, and he was crying. It wasn't that I couldn't hear him. It's just that sometimes things in your life are necessary for you to go through. And you may never understand. But when you're crying and you're down on your knees in your prayer closet and you're going through some type of controversy and you're calling on the name of God and it seems like he's just not listening, I promise you, when the children of God cry out to their Maker, he hears you. Even when he doesn't answer, he hears you. Do you know how hard that was as a parent? To sit and watch my child suffer. You know, when they first pricked him, they missed the vein. And they had to pull it back out and try again. And he squirmed in pain. And I just wanted so badly to take that away. But I knew it was necessary. I don't want you to think that every time you go through some type of struggle that God's just holding you and making you go through something painful. But what I do know is that his ways are higher than my ways. And he knows things that I don't know. And when I'm going through something, it's clearly because he wants me to. That he has a perfect will that he's trying to accomplish. So listen. When you're downtrodden and when you go through a hardship and you're down on your knees crying, don't let the devil make you believe that God doesn't care about you anymore. Don't let him come in and try to tell you that he's not listening, because he always is. So we find here that Absalom tries to do that. He tries to get the children of Israel to believe that their current king just doesn't care about him. So first off, he says, listen, I'm not what I used to be. I can be king. Your current administration is awful. They don't love you. They don't care about you. They don't listen to you. But he goes even a little bit further than that. In verse 4, he said, Absalom said, moreover, oh, that if I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. You know what he's saying right there? Listen, your current king, man, he's just not good for you. But if you would make me king, I'd do you right. Things be different around here. I'd change things up a little bit, all right? Listen, you think things are so bad now and you're so oppressed by this leadership. Make me your king. Listen, we can work together. I'll take care of you. Children of God, please let me tell you and be hearers and doers of the word today. that Satan wants you to believe that he's a better leader in your life than God is. That he knows a better way. That you can still have all the churchy stuff, but you don't really have to give yourself wholly to God and be a disciple. See, a lot of times Satan doesn't pull people all the way out of church. He just wants to pull you close on the fence so you have to walk on it. Oh, I'm still going to church. I still go up for altar prayer. I still give my tithe. That doesn't mean that Satan doesn't have hold on your life. You know, there's people going through things in this church that we may never know about. There's people struggling with things. There's people tempted with things that we may never understand. So Satan, in like fashion, tries to get you to believe that he knows a better way, that he can be a better ruler and leader in your life. So we find then that he's done two things already. He amalgamated and he adjusted his image so he looked like he could be king. Then he made people doubt the current administration. And the last thing he did was he appealed to their pride and desire. Now, Brother Devin, if you could come up front for just a moment. I talked to Brother Devin before, so he knows this is happening. I want you to think, man, if he starts calling people out of the congregation, I'm never coming back here again. Now, he agreed to this. He agreed to be a volunteer today. Now, this next verse talks about Absalom kissing people. I'm not going to kiss you, so don't get upset. Don't be fearful. But this next verse uses a word that we're not all very familiar with. And I think by visually showing you what happened, it might be better for you. So I'm going to read it, and then me and Devin are going to show you what was really going on. Verse 5, and it says, "And it was so that when any man came nigh unto him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to Israel, that he came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." We're going to come out front here, Brother Devin. Scripture says that when any man came to Absalom to do him obeisance, they did not come to do him anything that was overweight. Obeisance means showing an extreme amount of respect, in obedience, in reverence, and a lot of times is associated with bowing down. That when people would come before the king or anyone in his house, that they would bow down out of respect. So when any man would come before Absalom and try to bow down to him and give him respect, go ahead, Brother Devin, that he would catch them and pick them back up. Said that if any man tried to give him obeisance, that he would take his hand before him and he would kiss him. I'm not going to kiss you. And he would tell him, "Listen, cut all that out. You don't got to bow down to me. Listen, David, he wants all that respect. He's the big old king, and you're the little servant. You got to bow down and be respectful every time you see him. But see here, Devin, if I was your king, it wouldn't be all that big king and little servant. We could be more like friends. And we could just walk side by side. I'd be more like your counselor. You wouldn't have to bow down to me. There wouldn't be all these rules and regulations. We could just walk through life hand in hand and have a good old time." Brother Devin, you can have a seat before I kiss you. What Absalom was trying to do here, he was trying to show them and appeal to their pride that, listen, if you make me king, I'm going to show you a better way. And you know what he promised them by doing this when they would come to give obeisance? He was trying to get them to believe that if he was king, that they would have more liberty, that they would have more freedom, that there wouldn't be all these rules and regulations. Brothers and sisters, if that doesn't sound like every single person that's ever got sucked out of church before, I don't know what does. You know what I hear about people when they don't want to come to church? "Oh, I don't want to go to church. They say you can't drink, and I just love to drink. They say you can't do drugs, and I'm just hooked on them. They say you can't watch this, and you can't listen to this, and you can't dress this way, and you need to pray in your closet, and you need to read your Bible, and you got to give God praise." Just all this bondage and holding you back. The devil wants you to believe that he can give you more freedom if you just walk away from God. I'm going to share with you a little story that I witnessed firsthand in my life. There was a time before we had children that we had a dog. Little basset hound, cutest thing, but man, he was destructive, like a little Tasmanian devil. Every time you come home, you just have to hope you still have furniture. I loved him. He's a little rambunctious little fella. I can remember we were sitting at home one day, and we have a sectional in our living room, and Nash, that was his name, was sitting beside me, and it was springtime, and it was warm out, so we had the windows up. And I can remember hearing some dogs barking. Well, if you ever met Nash, listen, he never ran away from a fight. He was always interested in what was going on. So he goes running up to the little landing on our stairs, perks up on his hind feet, and he's looking for those other dogs. There were two dogs out there, and I don't remember exactly. I think one of them was a German Shepherd, and the other one was probably like a, I don't know, some type of pit bull, much bigger than he was. And I remember he started to whine and bark. Well, the door, the side door was open, and just the screen door was there. He's scratching on the door, just pawing at it, barking and whining. I'm sure in his mind he was thinking, this door is the only thing standing between me and me ripping them other dogs apart. But in all actuality, that door was the only thing keeping him alive. Had we let him go like he wanted to, they would have ripped him to shreds. I mean, there'd been nothing left of him. But in his mind, he was being held captive. In his mind, the rules of this house were holding him back from what he wanted to do. Let me tell you something about rules and regulations. Let me tell you something about the commandments of God. They may look like they're keeping you in bondage and that they're restricting you, but I can say with an honest heart, if God has given a rule, it's for your protection. It's for your benefit. I thank God for screen doors. Not only because I didn't want to pick up the carcass of some little basset hound, but I'm talking about spiritual screen doors in my life. I'm thankful for a church covenant that tries to keep me in line. I'm thankful for a word of God that rebukes me when my carnality gets in the way and when I morally start to decay and I find myself wrong from God and I'm rebuked by a messenger by His holy word. I thank God for those screen doors, because they're the only thing that stand between me and absolute destruction. You see, Absalom tried to get them to believe that they were oppressed, that all these rules and regulations were keeping them from living life to its fullest. How many of you young people have ever tried to invite somebody to church and they say, well, you know, if I start going there, are they going to make me stop partying? I mean, can I still drink? Can I still go out with my friends? Can I still run around and do whatever I want to do? Because if not, I want no part of it. I'm not going to go to some church and have some guy yell at me every week and tell me what I'm doing wrong. Yeah, I know. The church just full of oppressed people, isn't it? I tell you right, there's no one outside of the church more free than I am today. Because I'm free in a deeper sense more than they can even come to the understanding of just yet. I hope that they do. But I'm free, and free indeed. The truth has set me free, because I know that there is a God who created me, that He sent His Son to die for me, that He knows that I'm wicked. He knows that my righteousness is filthy rags. He knows that I would deny Him even when He died for me on the cross, and yet He still chose to give His life for me. And because of that, I had an opportunity. He didn't guarantee anything, but He did make a way that I could come and repent to Him. Separated that middle wall of division between us. His blood has made us one. We sing a hymnal by that title every once in a while. And that's what I want you to understand about this nation. For a moment, just go with me. I'm not talking about the United States of America. And I'm not talking about Israel. I'm talking about Southside Missionary Baptist Church. We are together. We serve together. Scripture says that we are the body of Christ, and if God has put you in this body, He has a job for you. He has rightly fitted us together that we might accomplish His will. We're His people. We don't deserve it, but we are. So if you see Absalom coming in amongst your brothers and sisters and trying to show them a better way, warn them of the consequences. When Satan gets hold of our young people and we see them get ripped away into these sins of the flesh, we need to warn them that he may think that he has a better way, but the ways of Satan always end in destruction and death. Anybody ever read Proverbs 14 and 12 before? If not, you're about to hear it. So it's your blessed day, I suppose. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Guess what? I want to tell you something about this last verse. I was too busy messing with Brother Devin to walk through that last part in verse 6. And it said, on this manner did Absalom to all of Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Guess what? He didn't try. He succeeded. He succeeded. There were honestly people that thought that he had found a better way. That doesn't happen in our churches, though, does it? There's never anybody overtaken in a fault and in a sin and get carried away from God, is there? All the time. All the time. But guess what happened? I'm almost done, Brother Devin, if you want to get you a verse of some song together. For those of you picking on me, just because I haven't preached in 3 weeks doesn't mean I'm going to preach for 2.5 hours. The next couple chapters after this, if you want to turn through your scriptures up into 2 Samuel chapter 18, we find here that something happened. So we find here that there's a group of people that went along with Absalom, thought he had found a better way, thought he could be a better leader, thought that they had then found the land of milk and honey, so to speak. They were willing to just absolutely cast aside everything they knew to be right and follow after him. Chapter 18, we find that something pretty awful happened. You see, Absalom, not long after this, where we just read in chapter 15, says that a couple years later, he and this group of people that he had stolen their hearts went off to be their own people. But as you can imagine, David wasn't real thrilled that Absalom had done these things. Got a little ticked off at him, to be quite honest with you. But guess what? He was still his son in the flesh. And so we know that in these last couple of chapters that they're coming to wage battle one with another. And you know what David said about Absalom? That you would deal kind of diligently with him. Be careful with him. Listen, I know he's done wrong, but he's still my son and I love him. That's what I love about God. Church, I don't know if you know this or not, but there isn't nobody so far God that they can't come back to him. Anybody ever read that story about the prodigal son? That literally is a story of my life from morning to night. I feel like every day I walk away from him. And then I find that there's not a better way and I got to go running back for forgiveness. He loved his son, but we knew that there was a battle coming, that they were going to have to fight one with another. So we find here what happens in chapter 18 and verse 6. It said, so the people went out into the field against Israel and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a greater slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Came time to battle. We knew this was going to come to a head at some point. And guess what? There were those that thought that they could find a better way. And they found nothing but death and destruction for their choices. Now, I'm not saying God will or he won't, or that he has or he hasn't. What I will say is there's nothing impossible with God. I have seen people get so far away from God or refuse to serve God and say things like, I just knew if I didn't follow him, he's going to kill me. I think God is certainly capable of that. I think if you look through the scriptures, there are probably some examples you could negotiate were that fashion. See, they thought they'd found a better way, but it wasn't God's way. And there was a way that seemed right unto them, seemed like a better way, but guess what? They all ended up dying. 20,000 men. 20,000 men. The scripture goes on to talk about how that Absalom and David then walked through the battlefield. And I think this is what hurts me most of all. Can you imagine how David felt as he's walking through these 20,000 dead bodies, stepping over the deceased? I wonder if he knew any of them. I remember you. And I remember you. Why did you listen to Absalom? Why did you believe him? Draw that comparison to the work of God and Satan. How many times have we seen people get far away from God that we used to love, we used to be close to, and I can't help but think, why did you listen to him? Why did you listen? Why did you think that Satan's way was better than God's way? How were you so deceived that you were carried far away from God? Brothers and sisters, it happens every single day. Children of God are carried far away from him. And then many times they find themselves in despair and destruction. So what then can we do? One verse that I want to read. One last verse. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Guys, he's never far from each and every one of us. And he desires to do nothing but bring you hurt. Now, he's going to try to deceive you and make you believe that what he's proposing isn't all that bad. That a little sin here and a little sin there isn't anything to be ashamed of. I'm going to tell you a little something about Satan and sin. It'll take you farther than you ever wanted to go, and it'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. So be sober. Be alert. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Because our adversary is never far from any of us. He amalgamates himself to look appealing and attractive. He makes us believe that God doesn't always care for us. That if he was really a loving God, we wouldn't have to go through struggles in the flesh. And then he'll try to appeal to your pride to make you believe that he knows a better way. Brothers and sisters, if you look in that chapter, I believe it's John chapter 8 and verse 4, talks about that he is a liar and the father of all lies. Right before that in that scripture, you know what it says? That when he speaks lies, he speaks of his own. That word, loosely translated, would go a little something like this. When Satan lies, he's speaking in his native tongue. That's what he does, and he does it so well. He's a liar. He's a liar. Came to do nothing but to seek, to steal, kill, and destroy. And most of all, to take what is rightfully God's. Listen, if Satan takes your time away from God, he's sitting on the throne of your heart. If he takes your love away from God, he's sitting on the throne of your heart. If he distracts you from the service, he's winning. If he succeeds in discouraging you from witnessing to some lost person that God's led you to go talk to, he's winning. So be watchful. Be watchful. Be vigilant and be sober, because he seeks to destroy and to devour us. That's our message this morning. Lucifer the usurper, watch out for that one that wants to take power and hold over your life. Brother Devin, if you would, get us a verse of some song. I hope that these things will stick in our hearts and in our minds today. Make us to be more aware. Be vigilant to watch out for our adversary.